Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, a chapter which in the history of the church has been referred to and appealed to on many occasions in connection with the celebration of the Lord's table. In the history of the church, that has been the case. I'm sure it's been the case in this local assembly as well. But today we return to this well-known passage. I apologize for those that are here visiting in anticipation of hearing Dr. Cairns this morning. I am not he. You were here on Wednesday night. You heard that his voice was not in good form. It was a little worse on Thursday. He called me in his office and told me that I should preach on Sunday. Normally, when he has a sore throat or the potential usually of a nosebleed, he tells me to get ready just in case. Sometimes it happens, but usually I get myself ready and all psyched up and his nose stops bleeding and he preaches. So rather, he said, than putting me through that anticipation, he just, to preserve his voice for the radio programs that he must do, assigned me to preach today. So those that are visiting, I say in anticipation of hearing Dr. Cairns, sermon audio is still in operation. We're turning to Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goat, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts, and on the upper post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. We'll end our reading at that point in verse 14. I suppose that it would be hard to find a major topic of theology that does not find expression in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the themes that God progressively reveals in Scripture have their origin in this book. And perhaps the greatest single event in Old Testament history was the Exodus from Egypt. That was the supreme demonstration of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, and of God's power. That deliverance became the prototype for every other deliverance, whether it was national or spiritual. And if this event was precious to the Jews, I submit that it was doubly precious to the Christian. The allusions to this event in the New Testament flow thick and they flow fast. When Moses and Elijah appeared on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, to discuss with Christ his approaching death, Luke deliberately used the Greek word Exodus to designate that death. Christ called his death the new covenant that was sealed in his blood, like the Passover sacrifice. When the song of the redeemed is sung in heaven, it's going to be the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But most significant are the references in the New Testament to the Passover. The New Testament has 31 explicit references to this epic event. And 22 of those are in the Passion narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul explicitly declared that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then he goes on to exhort that we are to keep that feast. Not in fact, but indeed in faith. For the Passover is more simply than Jewish history. What we have pictured for us in the Passover is the message of the everlasting gospel. And today, as we anticipate coming to the Lord's table, I want us to learn some very basic lessons from the Lord's Passover that are appropriate for our consideration this morning. Both the Passover and the Lord's Supper are based in sacrifice. One, a sacrifice that was a picture prophecy of the other sacrifice that was certain to come. Both, when properly understood, bring our attention squarely and directly to that sacrificial work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. There are lessons in the Passover for sinners that are outside of Christ, who are still in the bondage of their sin and still in jeopardy of the sentence of death. There are lessons in the Passover for believers whose memories need to be stirred, to think about the grace that rescued them from bondage and brought them to the very liberty of life. It's the purpose of this Lord's Day. It's the purpose that we come around the table. This table has been set for us that we might remember, that we might bring to our minds things to think about, things that unfortunately we, through the stuff of life and all of the affairs of existence, tend so easily to forget. The table is for us a time for thinking. It is a time to remember. And as we have the Word of God open before us in anticipation of coming to the table, I want us to reflect on this old Passover event, to think and to remember. The Lord set that table for them, that occasion for them, as a memorial. In all of their generations, they were to come to the Passover feast to remember certain things. The same thing that we are to remember today as we come around the table of the Lord before us. So four things. Three things for certain, maybe four things, depending upon our time, that I want us to remember this morning as we come to the table. I want us to remember, first of all, that we have been saved by grace. We have been saved by sovereign grace. And the Passover gives to us a very vivid and a very clear lesson of what that grace was all about. On that Passover night, there was going to be some that lived. There were going to be some that died. And the question before us is very simply, why? Why were some to live? Why were some to die? And the Passover put a division between life and death. The Passover marked a division between those that were sentenced to die and those that were going to live. It's not the first time in this series of events that climaxed in the Passover night that the Lord put a division between His people and the Egyptians. You go back to chapter 8 and verse 23. The Lord said, I will put a division between my people and thy people. Again, in chapter 11 and verse 7, the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Interesting that that word that the Authorized Version here translates as division and difference. It's the word redemption. I will put a redemption between you and them, between my people and the Egyptians. But a division there was between Israel, this covenant people, and the Egyptians. And the question, I say, is why? And the only answer to that question is the fact that God is gracious unto whom He is gracious. The Israelites were there in Egypt in bondage. They were there in great persecution, national persecution, ethnic persecution. But let us not understand or believe for a moment that Israel was there suffering because of their faith. These were not a righteous people. Moses makes clear later, the prophets allude to this over and again, that Israel, when they were in the land of Egypt, were just as guilty of idolatry. They were just as guilty of all the sins that the Egyptians were guilty of. I know we get the impression sometimes that they were there suffering for righteousness, but that was not the case. They were there getting what they deserved, a hard bondage brought upon them by cruel taskmasters, those that controlled their every behavior, their every action. Oh, a persecution and a bondage that was hard, but they were not suffering for righteousness' sake. They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of all of the same transgressions that the Egyptians were guilty of. So they were not delivered because of their afflictions. They deserved those. They were not delivered because of some potential or inherent worth that they had, because they had none. Later, Moses reminded them that God did not deliver them because they were a great nation, because they weren't. Did not deliver them because they were a numerous nation, because they weren't. Did not deliver them because they were a righteous nation, because they weren't. They were stiff-necked and they were hard-hearted. God delivered them simply because He loved them. And in His sovereignty, in reasons that are known ultimately only to God, He set this division between Israel and the Egyptians, between those that were sentenced to die and those that were destined now to live. At first Passover and every following celebration, therefore, was to be a reminder of grace, that God delivered them by sovereign grace. And let us take, therefore, every reminder of God's grace for us. Why is it that we, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that we are not going to die the death of the wicked? Why is it that some of us here in this place today are destined not to death, but are destined to life. Life eternal, life abundant, life spiritual, life in Christ. Was there something unique about us? Was there some inherent worth in any of us that the Lord saw? Did God see in us some potential for service, some potential for extending His glory or His kingdom? Not at all. Every one of us born in sin, every one of us born a hater of God, every one of us born alienated from Him, strangers to grace, deserving of condemnation, deserving of damnation, deserving of that eternal destruction, held in the bondage of our own sin, held under the sway of the wicked one. But something happened. God was gracious unto us. And there was that time, that moment in your life that this table calls us to remember, when God met you with His grace. We're saved by grace. And we cannot come to this table today without acknowledging, without remembering that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Debtors to His mercy, debtors to His grace, debtors to His long suffering, debtors to His faithfulness to Himself and to His Word. We are saved. The celebration, that feast of memorial, and this feast of memorial calls for us to remember that we are saved by the grace of God. Some die, some live, and the difference was great. The second thing that we are to remember that the text draws our attention to, and this certainly in many ways is the most defined emphasis in the text. Can I put it in these terms? This is a time, this day, as we come to the table, when we are to remember that we are saved because of Christ. We are saved because of Christ and Christ alone. Grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, cannot be exercised apart from atonement, apart from sacrifice. The grace of God is not whimsical. The grace of God is not capricious. The grace of God does not violate in any way, transgress in any way, the justice of God. God is just, and that justice must be satisfied. But yet there is grace. There is the mercy, and what brings together that mercy and that truth, what brings together that grace and that justice, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text before us brings our attention to the work of Christ through the picture of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Our text demonstrates the truth of the opening word that we read this morning from 1 Peter, that we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but we are redeemed by that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We are redeemed, we are saved by grace, because of grace, because of the work of the Lord Jesus. But in this episode in the Old Testament, that work of Christ is set before us in this very vivid picture of the Passover lamb. And as we behold that lamb, we certainly must behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as we reflect here, as we think about, as we remember in these moments, the work of Christ, we see Him as the substitute for us. That Passover lamb was an obvious substitute. Verse 12 made it clear that the Lord was going to pass through the land of Egypt that night, and He was going to execute His justice, particularly against the firstborn in the land. The sentence of death was clear. On that night in Egypt, the sentence of death was upon the firstborn, regardless of age, regardless of status. The firstborn that night was destined, was doomed, was sentenced to die. I think we sometimes have the notion that it was just the youngster in the home that was under the sentence. But there was no age limitation. It was not just children that were under the sentence of death, but they were old. Whoever happened to be the firstborn of their family, regardless of age, regardless of status, were under that sentence of death. Normally in that culture, being the firstborn was a position of honor. But not that night. To be the firstborn in any family that night put you under the death sentence. And I suppose if anyone could understand the grace of substitution, the firstborn could. There was that night going to be the death of the firstborn, or there was going to be the death of the lamb. One or the other. There was going to be death. Either the firstborn or the lamb that was chosen to be the substitute for that firstborn that was doomed otherwise to die. The firstborn would live only when the substitute died. What a vivid and graphic picture this is of gospel life, that we live because of the death of another. That we live because of the work of another, something that was done outside of ourselves by one who is not ourselves. That is the basis, the foundation for our life. As we come to this table today, it is good for us, it behooves us to remember that we are saved because of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. He died for us that we might live in Him. The Lamb was a picture of a perfect substitute. All the imperfections of a Lamb would disqualify it from being the chosen Lamb for substitution. You see those instructions particularly given in verses 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You're going to keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then you're going to kill it. A lamb that had to be chosen from the flock without any blemish, without any defect. A lamb that was perfect as far as lambs were concerned. What a picture this is. What a picture prophecy this is of Christ as that Lamb of God without defilement, without imperfection, without sin. The Lamb was chosen. The Lamb was chosen. There the Lamb was in the midst of the flock, and the owner would go and examine that flock, and there is out of that herd the Lamb that was chosen. And so was Christ, the chosen of God. So was Christ, the elect of God. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 42 in that great servant passage speaks of the servant of God as the elect of God. That one that in the council of redemption was set apart, was chosen to be the only mediator between God and men. That one in that council of redemption became the elect of God to be the redeemer of God's elect people. The second person of the Holy Trinity. The elect of God. That one chosen by God to be the only Redeemer. Oh, and what a Lamb He was, without blemish, the impeccable purity of Christ. The impeccable purity of Christ. Sinless, harmless, undefiled. Obedient He was to every aspect, to every mandate, to every element of God's law. That one who was perfect and pure in every way, what a substitute He was. A Lamb that was tested in evidence of that purity. You'll notice the contrast between verse 3 and verse 6. Lamb was chosen on the 10th day. It was kept until the 14th day before it was slain. A lamb that had to be pure, make sure that you choose the perfect lamb. And then that lamb, during this period between its choosing and between its execution, was under scrutiny, was under examination, that it might, by its existence, prove itself to be that perfect lamb. To be that lamb without blemish, without spot, that time of testing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ lived His life. Lived His life before men in the eyes, in the view of the world. Lived His life under the law, made of a woman, made under the law He was. Lived His life growing up before His Father. Living His life day by day, proving Himself day by day and moment by moment to be that pure and that spotless and that blameless and that perfect Lamb of God to take away sin. This is why we have the whole, what our confession speaks of, the whole miserable life of Christ. A life that was filled with misery, a life that was filled with suffering, a life that was lived in this cursed world, but a life that showed itself over and over again under every test. He was tested in all points as we are, apart from sin. Nothing within Him that would answer to the sin around Him. Pure and holy He was. And that entire life of Christ, He showed Himself to be the perfect sacrifice for us. And as we come to this table today, it behooves us to remember not only His death, but to remember His life. His life that earned, can I put it in these terms? His life that earned for Him the right to be our Savior. His life that earned for Him the right to die in behalf of His people. How precious the life of Christ. The Lamb speaks to us of the slain substitute. The Passover Lamb certainly is a lesson in the necessity of death, the necessity of blood. Death was the execution of justice. Verse 12 makes that clear. Again, the Lord says, I'm going to go through here and I'm going to execute justice. I'm going to execute judgment because I'm the Lord. And the death sentence, the death that was going to come in judgment, was an execution, a demonstration, I say, of the justice of God. Death is the earned end of sin. And just as those that died that night, therefore, received the just end of their sin, so the Lamb that was slain, in picture having the guilt and the sin of the firstborn transmitted to it, died in execution of the justice of God. Death, I say, is the penalty of sin. It is the IOU that must be paid. And that night in Egypt, it was going to be paid. That debt was paid either by the death of the firstborn, or it was paid by the death of the lamb. That lamb had to die if the firstborn were going to live. So Christ had to die to fulfill the penalty for those that he represented. Justice demands the penalty. In Christ or out of Christ, one way or another, that penalty is going to be exacted. Out of Christ, you're on your own to receive the justice of God. But in Christ, the justice of God has been let loose upon him, completely satisfied. I say, in Egypt that night, many died receiving the wages of their own sin. But in Egypt that night, there were many that lived by virtue of the death of the substitute. But it teaches us not only this slain lamb that death was necessary, but it teaches us the necessity of the blood if there is to be atonement. The Passover was a clear demonstration. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. It was not the corpse of the lamb. It was not the hide of that slain lamb that diverted the judgment. The instruction was not to take the hide or take the wool, put that upon the doorpost somehow. To take the blood. To take the blood and to sprinkle that blood upon the doorpost, upon the lintel. And it's only as the blood was applied that there was going to be the deliverance. Oh, death was necessary. Death was necessary to satisfy justice. But the shedding of blood was essential to satisfy the wrath of God, to appease the wrath of God against the firstborn so that he might live. Had to be death. But there had to be the death of sacrifice, had to be the shedding of the blood. And what a vivid picture. I say, not the corpse, not the body of the lamb, but the blood had to be shed, had to be applied, had to be sprinkled upon every door, and upon every door in which it was. There was deliverance. That blood that appeases the wrath of God against our sin. That blood that quenches the fire of judgment. That blood that washes away every stain of guilt and sin. We're to remember that as we come to the table today. But remember as well that this lamb that was slain was a successful substitute. We're talking here about what we remember about Christ. And that we are saved because of Christ, because he was the chosen redeemer of his people. Because of his perfect life. Because of his substitutionary death. And is this not a wonderful picture of the success that belongs to the sacrifice of Christ? The gospel message works. The blood of Christ did what it set out to do. There was death that night everywhere, except where the blood was applied. The Lord says, when I see the blood, I will leap over, I will pass over that place. There's going to be a guard against the death angel. When the Lord saw the blood, the Lord blocked the entry to the destroyer. That blood was a protective covering. That blood was the security. That blood was the wall of partition between God's people and the curse that was being let loose against Egypt that night. And there was power. There was power. There was saving power in the blood of that sacrifice. For there was no death. There was no death in any house that night, for the blood had been applied. Oh, I say this is an occasion for us today to remember that we are saved because of Christ. Can I say thirdly that the text teaches us to remember that we are saved through faith. That we are saved through faith. And what a very vivid lesson the Passover night gives to us concerning the nature of saving faith. A faith that places its trust in the blood. A faith that places its trust, its reliance, its dependence upon the blood. There was plenty of blood that was shed in Egypt that night. I don't know how many Passover lambs were sacrificed. We can read through it very easily. We're talking about millions of people. A lamb sacrifice for every family. There was plenty of blood that was shed in Egypt on this evening. But it was not the fact of the shedding of blood that brought salvation. It was only where the blood was applied that there was life. It is the application of the blood of the sacrifice that is our salvation. It is good that Jesus died. That's good news. That's objective truth. That's objective reality. I cannot believe the death of Christ into existence. I cannot disbelieve the death of Christ out of existence. The death of Christ is that which historically took place. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on a Roman cross. That's history, that is fact. But you understand that it is not the simple fact that Jesus died that is my salvation. For he did. If it is the simple fact that Jesus died that is salvation, then evangelism is superfluous. Faith is unnecessary. It is enough, we sing so often. It is enough that Jesus died. But here's salvation. And that he died for me. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. It is the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus that is our salvation. It's the blood that makes the difference. And faith appropriates, it rests, it receives the benefits of all of that power. The Passover gives to us a very vivid picture of the objectiveness of faith. I've said often, you've heard often from this place, that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. It is not that we believe, but it is what we believe that ultimately is our salvation. The value of faith is determined by the object of faith. There are people that can be sincere in faith, can be fervent in faith, but nonetheless perish because their faith is not founded upon the proper object. It's what we believe that has evidences and consequences at very many levels. walking out from the back room this morning as I was putting on this microphone. Scott says, I want you to go ahead and turn it on now. I said, can I trust you not to put on the singing over the air, so forth? Can I trust you? And he says, oh, sure, you can trust me. Well, I did, but I'm not sure that I should have. I don't think he's playing games with me, but my point is, and I thought of that as I was coming out again, how important it is. It's the object of our faith that determines the value of our faith. And on that night in Egypt, I say, there was gallons and gallons and gallons of blood that was shed. But as that blood was applied in faith, faith based upon the Word of God, for Moses, the prophet of God, had said from the Lord's own mouth, from the Lord's own revelation, you put that blood upon the doorpost, upon the lintels, and I'll pass over. Their only basis for believing was what God had said, the Word of God. And they put their trust, and they put their dependence upon the Word of God that applied the blood. There was blood upon the doorposts, there was deliverance. If there wasn't, there was death. My guess is that there were many Egyptian boys that night, many Egyptian firstborn that night, that went to bed with plans for the morrow. They had their next day planned, and they went to bed to rest with the confidence that they would arise the next day to do their business. But notwithstanding how confidently they went to bed, they died in their sleep because there was no blood. My guess is that there were Israelite boys that went to bed that night that heard everything that Moses said, that saw their father take the lamb of sacrifice, slay it, and take the blood and put that blood upon the doorpost, upon the lintel. They saw it all. And my guess is that there were Israelite firstborn that night that heard the word of the Lord, that the firstborn were going to die unless the blood was shed, unless the blood was put upon the door, that had a restless night, that tossed and turned, will tomorrow come? And tomorrow came. Tomorrow came not because their faith was so confident, not because their faith was so fervent, but because the blood was there. It is the blood. And the Lord says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, I want to think about the blood. I want to meditate upon the blood. I want to see it. But my salvation is not my seeing it. It's God seeing it. When I see the blood, and our faith then, I say, rests. Faith rests upon that word of God, from that God that cannot lie, and we depend upon Him. It's an exercise of faith. Trust the blood. But it's a faith that also finds its sustenance in the Lamb. You look at verses 8 and following. Have instructions here that they were to eat the lamb that had been sacrificed. Instructions there as to how to cook it. All of that, interesting enough, But the point for us for now is simply that they had to eat that lamb. That slain lamb became food for their life. The eating was a symbol of peace, of fellowship. We're going to see that later in the peace offerings. As all the parties involved were set down to meal, as it were, eating was a symbol of the peace and the fellowship with those that you were eating with. You get your nourishment from it. It's the key thing that I would emphasize here. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if it's true or not physically that we are what we eat. I hear that said very often, you are what you eat. That may or may not be true physically, I don't know. But spiritually, it has great significance. The more we feast upon Christ, the more we get our strength from Him, the more we get our nourishment from Him, the more we sustain ourselves through feasting upon Him, the better we are going to be. We feed our faith. We feed our faith by feasting upon Christ. We remember that. This feast before us today will not do much for the body. A little morsel of bread and a little sip of wine. Not going to do much for the body. But oh, what it can do for the soul. Oh, what it can do for our spirits, for our hearts, as today we feast upon Christ, but not just here. This is a reminder that this is what we must feast on regularly. We feast upon Him. Not a one-time meal. Not a one-time meal. Many of us always have to watch what we eat. That's one of the, I think that's one of the great curses of growing old. When I was young, I ate and didn't care. Ate anything. Ate when you wanted. Ate what you wanted. But now, as I'm growing older, I can't eat this. Or I can't eat that. Because it does something to my Lipitor. You know, I can't eat grapefruit because it messes up my Lipitor. So I don't eat grapefruit. I can't eat this because it makes my pants tight. On it goes. We have to worry about that. But the more we eat of Christ, you can't eat too much of it. You can't feast too much on Christ. We feast and we feast and we feast. And the more we feast, we're always the better for it. It's a faith that begins a new life. Verse 2, they were to mark this as the first month. Passover marked the beginning of something. And so faith in Christ marks the beginning, not the end of something. I think it was Tozer. Described faith not as a destination, but as a journey. And so it is. Too many believers view their faith as what they did. I did believe. And it becomes a historic event that they conjure up the best they can from time to time. But faith is not a crisis decision. Faith is not a momentary act of the mind. Faith is that which persists. Oh, it has a beginning. It has a beginning. But it continues and it persists. And on it goes. It marks the beginning. A new life separated from the world. A new life separated from sin. Just as they separated from Egypt, so we separate from this old world through our faith in Christ. Old things passed away. All things become new. Passover gives to us a very vivid lesson about faith and reminds us that we are saved through faith. Last thing, and I'll just be suggestive here. The Passover teaches us that we are saved unto service. We're saved by grace. We're saved because of Christ. We're saved through faith, and we are saved unto service. We see that as the chapter continues. This was to be a day of memorial. Verse 25, you shall keep this service. Children were going to ask, what mean ye by this service? Oh, referring, yes, to the feast itself, which was an act of worship, a service of worship that was to be rendered unto the Lord. Basis here of a yearly celebration. Says much here about worship that I won't develop now, but worship that is service that is rendered unto the Lord. Became a means of public testifying concerning our redemption. Became a means of maintaining our own personal purity. Became a means of training the next generation. Service unto the Lord. A service to the next generation. As the youngsters would see what was happening. Why year after year do we slay this lamb? Why year after year do we have this particular feast? And as that generation would view what was happening in that worship service unto the Lord, it generated that question and gave that opportunity to the parent to teach that child. To teach that child what the Lord had done became an opportunity for reminding them of saving grace, an opportunity for reminding them of the work of Christ, of the necessity of faith and service. Oh, we put restrictions upon the table because this table must itself be an act of faith for every one that partakes. We cannot come to this table thoughtlessly. We cannot come to this table mindlessly. We cannot come to this table carelessly. We come to this table with due thought. And so we do have restrictions. It is the responsibility of the session of the church to restrict, to guard the sanctity of the table. And so we do ask that children who have not given their testimony before session, that children who have yet to give their profession of faith before the ministers or the session, do not partake. It's important. But it is important as well for those children to be here. And for those children to look and to see what their parents are doing. And let the table generate in your home that question by your children. What does that service mean? What does it mean? And you use that. You Christian parents, you use that as a means of teaching your children what the gospel is. What a great privilege Israel had year after year to come to the Passover table. What a great privilege we have. Time after time, we try here, month after month, to come to the Lord's table But we must come with minds engaged. We must come with thoughts directed upon what we are to be thinking about. We have not a lamb before us. We have bread, we have wine. Symbols that God has defined to make us think about what they were thinking of, the humanity of Christ, His perfection, His obedience, His sacrifice. Our relationship by faith in Him. So we come to the table here. May God open our hearts, open our eyes to see Him, to think as we ought to think. May God help us. Let's pray. See, after I pray, we will have just a few moments between this service and the next. Elders will come and set things up. If you must leave, you may leave. I'll be at the back door. But again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we encourage you to worship Him as He orders you to worship Him around the table. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that the Word of God that we have heard, that we have meditated on in these moments, would be used by the Spirit of God to direct our thinking to what we need to be thinking about in these next important moments. Lord, please continue to speak to us. Help us each one here in this place today to behold the Lamb of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.